Excuse me, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you. Definitely look around, grab one. Matthew chapter 6, we're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. And we are in the 6th chapter. Slowed ourselves down just a bit to pull over and park and look at all the sights here in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. Well, Cornelia Ten Boom, a.k.a. Corey Ten Boom, was born in Amsterdam, April 1892. She was a believer, involved in all sorts of outreach and extensive evangelistic movements, charities, discipleship. Her life changed one day when the Nazis invaded the Netherlands, May of 1940. And along with other family members, she helped to, many Jews helped to hide them during the Holocaust of World War II. They, in their house there in the Netherlands, they built this, up in Corey's room, they built this elaborate sort of hidden room behind a false wall. They would bring in construction materials, wrapped up in newspapers and in bags little by little into the house, and would get extra food rations. You had to get rations for food in those days, and they would hide people up in this room. But eventually, on February 28th, 1944, a Dutch informant to the Nazis alerted them, and the whole family went to jail. Although all of the Jews she was hiding and others she was hiding survived, except for one. In the meantime, Corrie Ten Boom, along with her sister and father, were sent to Ravensbrück. Ravensbrück was a horrific concentration camp in that day. Conditions at the camp were wretched, unspeakable. They would do things like medical experiments on the women and children there. This is primarily a camp for women. Medical experiments, they would sterilize the women, they would subject them to terrible labors, starvation, unlivable conditions, crammed into barracks. History says that between 1939 and 1945, 130,000 prisoners came through Ravensbrück, about 15,000 to 30,000 at the most survived. Again, women and children. Corrie Ten Boom's sister Betsy died in a camp on December 16th, 1944, and by a paper mistake, 12 days later, she was set free. After the war, though, Corrie returned to Germany. She had such a passion to go to that devastated country, of course, physically and spiritually, to go there and to share the gospel with people and to share her testimony of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done through her and in her and how he had saved her and sustained her, hoping others had come to faith in Christ. Writing on one occasion when she was sharing her testimony, Ten Boom writes this. She says, "It was 1947 and I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown by God through faith in Christ." She said, "When we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever, and even though I cannot find a scripture for it," she writes, "I believe God then places a sign out there that says, 'No fishing allowed.'" She writes, "The solemn faces stared at me as I shared this, not quite daring to believe, and that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat, the brown hat, the next the blue uniform and a cap with skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this guard. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. That place was Ravensbrück. And the man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the most cruel guards. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out, and said, A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, she writes, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than to take his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. He said, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there." But since that time, he went on to say, "I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well." "Fraulein," the hand came out, "will you forgive me?" What do you do in a situation like that? Having not been in a Nazi concentration camp, we would hesitate to say, "Well, just forgive." How do you respond to something like that? In tonight's text, Christ will command his people, those who are saved, those who are truly believers, who are converted, in a most critical matter, as we've been studying, that it's the heart of Christianity, forgiveness, forgiving one another. How that all works, the direction, the motivation, the strength, follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus is instructing believers on how to pray. Are you a believer tonight? Have you bowed the knee to faith in Christ? If you haven't, we're so glad you're here. I pray that you would just see something radically different from the Lord, from your God, from your Savior. In our study this evening, Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus says this, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Well, a little context where we're at here in Matthew 6. This is the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon Jesus is preaching very often to show that the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and so on, were teaching a dead religion. They thought they knew God, but Jesus is saying, "You are dead. Furthermore, these principles you're teaching are you're teaching a dead religion." And so Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, this is his go-to as he's around for century Galilee, here particularly on prayer, these practices that Jews had picked up at the time to sort of hopefully ladder their way up to heaven and work their way up to forgiveness. Christ is saying, "You got it all wrong." And he's going to teach in particular on prayer here, which is the disciples' prayer, the Christians' prayer. Those who have already been made right with God through faith in Christ, here's how you pray. Here's how you pray. And in particular, as we've studied already in verse 9 through 10, prayer first starts with the glory of God, praying for the pleasure of God, praying about God first. "Hallowed be your name, God." God, in other words, let us revere and treat your name as holy as it really is, in our thinking, our speaking, our acting, whatever. And then he goes on to say, "Your kingdom come, God." In other words, let the knowledge of Christ and then eventually the kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom of Christ, come eventually. "And your will be done, God, whatever it is you want. Get my will under yours." That's where peace is found. And then he goes on to speak of the disciples' needs. "Give us our daily bread," and then the greater need. So food is our need, and then the greater need, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Last week we saw, we parked on this idea of forgiveness, talking about forgiveness between us and God. We studied how there is no such thing as yet this idea of divine forgiveness, forgiveness from God to an individual has been imperfect without really a divine supplying of a substitute punishment, providing justice in our place. And of course, Christ's death for us. There is no such thing as forgiveness apart from that. Otherwise, it's capricious and it's ineffectual. In the same way that Chase Bank, for example, as we studied, Chase Bank can't just capriciously forgive billions of dollars of debt unless they have a resource to make up for the debt they're going to forgive others. In the same way, God will not just forgive unless he supplies himself, Christ, the just means to divert the punishment that we deserve from us to him such that we can be forgiven. That's how it all works. And so our study last week is probably one of the most important studies we've done as a church, probably one of the most important concepts to understand about Christianity. So we'll get right into it here. Last week's big idea, very quickly, we'll put it up here. We saw that this is the foundation, of course, for tonight's study. Motivated by his own glory, God accomplished a plan to forgive unjust and ill-deserving people by supplying himself, by supplying Christ, as their sin bearers, that the penalty God demands, God supplies. And in so doing, he upholds his justice. Any religion, of course, apart from the true God, but that claims to offer forgiveness without the death of the perfect human being, Jesus Christ, as a just punishment, is a false religion. That forgiveness it's fictional. It can't happen. And then tonight, we'll see this, honing in on our main idea tonight. It's in your bulletin, our main idea, the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, not our works, makes God's forgiveness readily and lovingly available to us by faith. And makes us readily and lovingly positioned to forgive others. This is how it works. The death of Christ for our sins, not our works, not our moral resume, because we have none. It makes God's forgiveness readily and lovingly available to us by faith, and makes us readily and lovingly positioned to then forgive others. We will look at a few points of review, our outline for this evening. Our outline for this evening, we'll put it up here real quick. Forgiving others, truths on forgiving others. But before that, I want to get into a couple quick points of review just to, for those of you who weren't able to be with us last week, kind of relay that bedrock as we get into tonight's study. So number one, last week we saw this. Forgiveness, number one, from God is the greatest human need. I understand that forgiveness from God does not appear on Maslow's hierarchy of human needs. Maslow was wrong. Things like food, certainly he was right. But Abraham Maslow, he left out the most important thing, unfortunately. There is no right standing with God and going to heaven in forgiveness for an imperfect human being, which we all are, unless the just penalty we deserve is diverted onto Christ. That's the centrality of the universe, of Christ, of God, of Christianity. And we saw there's two kinds of forgiveness. Last week we dealt with the judicial saving forgiveness for those entering into acceptable standing with and into the family of God through faith in the person and finished work of Christ, resulting in salvation. This forgiveness begins the father-child relationship between God and the sinner. They now have judicial eternal peace with God and are going to heaven. Their infinite sin debt is justly paid for and released by God through Christ. This is what it means to become a Christian. Becoming a Christian isn't going to the right church or deciding I'm going to be one day or because dad was. It's the God of the universe granting you judicial forgiveness as we repent. And then there is familial or family forgiveness, sanctifying this forgiveness of the family for those committing sin after salvation as a child of God, which promotes Christ-likeness or sanctification. This forgiveness renews the father-child relationship between God and the believer. They now have relational peace with God. We're already going to heaven due to judicial saving forgiveness. The sin debt has already been paid by Christ's death and resurrection. So those are the two types of forgiveness that there are, absolutely. We're going to focus more on the family, the familial forgiveness tonight. Of course, without the judicial, there is no. You got to get into the family first by faith in Jesus Christ. So number two, building on that then, we saw last week the greatest dilemma in the universe for mankind is how can a just God justly forgive unjust people, which anyone who has ever made a mistake or sinned is an unjust person. It's an act of injustice. Sin is. That's the problem. That's the dilemma. The dilemma is not, why will God just not save everybody and bring everybody to heaven? That's an unjust question. Because he has to supply just means to do so for those imperfect people. And then third, we saw, number three, the apparent injustice. So it seems unjust for God to let criminals like human beings off for free for forgiveness. They violated you, God. They've been imperfect. How can you just let them off? That'd be like a judge. Just open up the jail doors. Go ahead, everybody go free. Who's going to pay their sentence? You're an unjust judge. That's the problem of the whole Bible and of humanity. How can that happen? Of course, number three, the apparent injustice of forgiving the unjust, or sinners, us humans, is solved by the just suffering the penalty for the unjust. That's the good news of the gospel. That is the good news. This is Christianity of Christianity. The problem of forgiveness is internal to God. It's internal to God. Jesus dies for God. Jesus dies for God so that God has these just means where he can dump your penalty, and that's what happened at the cross. Jesus willingly did that. A couple verses by way of reminder. David feels this in Psalm 130 in 1000 BC. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities or sin, how could we stand? Yes, David, how could we stand if he should just keep just account? Then there's an apparent injustice with God. But there is forgiveness. How does that happen? 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That's how you get to God. We don't get to God by a feeling out on a mountain, a scenery in a meadow, sentimental time with a loved one. Those are great things. But the way to get to God is when the just dies for you, the unjust, and you put faith in him. That's the crux for mankind. So, new material then. Forgiveness for one another. Once we forgive that, once we're forgiven and judicially, then we're positioned for actual forgiveness in the family. Number one is this: Christ's death for our sin, not our moral performance, makes God's forgiveness readily and lovingly available to us by faith. Just by way of reminder, and as a launch pad for verse 12 and verse 14 and 15, that's the main point here. Christ's death for our sin, not our moral performance, makes forgiveness readily and loving available to us by faith. Where is that in the text? Look back at verse 12, Matthew 6. Christ instructs us, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Recall, this is the disciples' prayer. And then look at verse 14. An appendage explanation here to the prayer. Christ says, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So in here is this idea of Father. Father, assuming we have made peace with God, because only those who have can call God Father. And so it's the death of Christ that positions us and gets us into the family so that we can grant forgiveness to others, experience family forgiveness. And this is why, by the way, Jesus said this in Matthew 11, a verse we need to revisit now and then. Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, my burden light. Why should weary and heavy laden people come to you, Lord? Because we are a human race exhausted and unfulfilled and futile in trying to find peace and fulfillment and forgiveness and get rid of the guilt that we know in our conscience, the smoke alarm for the soul that we have. Jesus says, come to me. I died for it all, but you need to put faith in me. That's why you find rest. His death, not our moral performance, renders God eager to forgive you. If you point to your moral performance, God is not eager to forgive you. That is precisely what needs to be forgiven, right? The death of Christ positions you for that, to which and to whom we appeal. But he is not only eager to forgive, but to keep us. Number two, having received judicial forgiveness, saving forgiveness, we will never be disowned from God again. We will never be disowned from God. It seals the deal. And the theology, the teaching that teaches contrary, sometimes you'll hear it, it's referred to as Arminianism. And it's a biblically erroneous teaching that's an unfortunate one. Again, verse 12. There's grace all over these words in verse 12. Verse 12, Father, as it were, he says, forgive us our debts, as he instructs us, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Because even though we will continue to sin as God's children, notice, at no point in the prayer, does Jesus say, okay, you're going to heaven when you sin this many times, but if you sin more than that, then you've crossed the line, you're not going to heaven anymore. You can't call me Father anymore, you've de-saved yourself. He doesn't say that in this prayer, nor anywhere else in Scripture. Praise God for that. Again, it's his death that is the grounds for keeping us so that we can't sin our way out of the family. That's the motivation for everything. And this changes the true convert of God in a very noticeable and radical way. That kind of mercy never leaves you the same. If it does, then you haven't been converted to Christ yet, and you can by faith in him. This is where we get the power to change, forgiving one another. One of the major evidences that we're saved. And let's be clear about this too. God's judicial saving forgiveness, it's never a license to sin, but a launch pad for serving one another and for sanctification, isn't it? Paul says, shall we sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. You don't know God, friend. Furthermore, God's judicial forgiveness is not a permission for self-serving, but for self-denial. God's judicial forgiveness is never a permission for half-heartedness, but for holiness. We'll never be disowned from the family. And that motivates us all the more. That motivates. It's called grace. It's called grace motivation. This is how Christianity differs from all other religions, all other false religions. Number two. Number three. We still need familial forgiveness, family forgiveness, once we receive judicial. We still need that family forgiveness once we receive judicial. Again, verse 12, Christ is instructing Christians. This is the Christian's prayer. The unbeliever's prayer is, Father God, I would love to be able to call you Father God, but I know that my sins have separated me. I know that I deserve eternity in hell. I am unjust. Would you justly forgive me by counting my sin on Christ Jesus? Would you count my sin on him? That I can be justly in the right and forgiven with you. And once we do, this is the Christian's prayer here. Christ instructs us to pray this way. Verse 12, forgive us our sin. Meaning, guess what? As a Christian, we're still going to sin. We're still going to sin. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you stop sinning. It just means you're forgiven. And God is working on you. He's overhauling you now. It's going to be you 3.0 and 4.0. And sometimes from 3.0 to 4.0 takes a while. And it's hard. But we need to continue asking forgiveness for relational harmony. To keep short accounts. It's like what Jesus said to Peter in John 13 in the upper room. He came to Peter. He said, Lord, Lord, do you wash my feet? As Jesus is, he's washing their feet there. Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. He's so humbled by the whole thing. Jesus answered and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter says, well, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. So you see that? He's talking about this judicial and the family forgiveness there. The total bathing is judicial. And then keeping short accounts with our loving Father, that's just the foot washing each day. A normal knee-jerk reaction as those who know God, as you have the Holy Spirit, the knee-jerk reaction is you want to ask His forgiveness. It breaks you when you have undealt with sin with Him. Now, what are we doing then in verse 12? Forgive us our debts, when we're asking God this as a believer. About 11 things I want to show you quickly here are happening when we ask that. About 11 things are happening when we ask, forgive us our debts as believers, very quickly. And it just doesn't mean that you need to necessarily think exhaustively about all these 11 things, but nevertheless, they're happening. Number one, God is absolute. God as absolute, that makes sense. When you say this, you're acknowledging God is the absolute judge, our Father, the lawgiver. It's a declaration that He is God. We are not. We are not autonomous beings. If you don't know Christ in here tonight, just stuff like food and sleep and being born and dying, evidence that you're not autonomous. You're connected to something. You're needy for something. You're dependent on something. And that's a God who provides you with all those things. And He desires that you become part of His family. Forgiveness, a prayer of forgiveness acknowledges that. Number two, confession. Confession. When we say Father as a believer, it's confession. We're acknowledging that we have sinned. The Greek word for confession, it means to say the same thing as, to testify. I've violated God's law. I'm taking ownership. And I'm not doing that to give God new information. He knows. But to express humble honesty before Him. Number three, fractured relationship. When I'm asking His forgiveness, I'm expressing the truth of a fractured relationship. I know, Father, that even though I will not be disowned from Your family, I have fractured, I have not disowned and permanently disabled, but I've fractured the relationship. Sin is always against God first. And that grieves me. And so then number four, sorrow. Sorrow. In true requests of forgiveness, there's sorrow there. Sorrow not because I got caught. Sorrow not because my self-esteem is damaged, which it needs to be. That's a path to health for any individual person, provided they put faith in Christ. But sorrow because I've violated my good God. Sorrow. Fifth, appeal to mercy, not merit. Appeal to mercy, not merit. When I ask God's forgiveness, I'm never appealing to my merit. That's why we're saying, please forgive me. If I were appealing to my merit or my moral accomplishment, instead I would say, God, You need to recognize my moral greatness. You should recognize that. And on the base of that, You need to know that there's really not anything between us here. And so, let it go, God. Of course, the arrogance of that is blatantly obvious. We've caused a breach, however. When we sin and so when we ask forgiveness, we know that we don't deserve anything. Deserve and forgiveness are contrary concepts. We ask forgiveness because we know we don't deserve it. So we appeal to God's mercy, not our merit. Number six, the cross. The believer's appeal for forgiveness has the cross in view. The cross on which Jesus died. It's revisiting the cross, not to receive judicial forgiveness again, but to recall where the Savior willingly hung, died, suffered, bled, endured my punishment, and to revisit the goodness of God, the cost of my sin, when I ask Him who will not disown me for forgiveness. It's been said that part of the Christian life in some sense is just standing at the cross all the time. Living at the cross. Seventh, reconciliation. This is an acknowledgement of reconciliation. I'm asking forgiveness, but I greatly desire to be reconciled to God. I want to be reconciled to Him because He's loved me and because I love Him. This is what every believer, what we experience in asking God's forgiveness, reconciliation. We want to be restored to fellowship with our God. Seventh, eighth, humble expectancy. Humble expectancy. When we ask forgiveness from our Father, there's a humble expectancy we can have, which seems outlandish if it depended on our merit, but it doesn't. It depends on Christ's death. A humble expectancy of what? We can expect that there will be no time delay when we ask forgiveness and bam, we're reconciled, restored to fellowship right away. We can expect that. Because many verses, like Proverbs 28 says, put it up here real quick. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them, compassion, instant compassion. On the grounds of, like, my goodness, no, the death of Christ. Death of Christ. We can have compassion. We can, God give us compassion. It's also been said in this idea of confession and finding compassion, what we uncover, God will cover. What we cover, God will uncover. What we cover, God will uncover. Speaking of our sin. He's so eager to have restored fellowship with us for his glory. He'll uncover when we're trying to cover something up. But when we uncover it, instant reconciliation, compassion. And then number 9, joy. Joy. A request for forgiveness from our Father is, it's an anticipation of joy. David said in Psalm 51:12, when he was confessing his sin, he said, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation, because sin is the chief thing that robs that. A request for God's forgiveness is a request to bring back that joy of pure fellowship with him. God's glory, number 10, as well, God's glory. Asking forgiveness is a plea for God's glory to be restored. Because we know that when we sin, sin is fundamentally an act of glorifying ourselves. We've robbed that thing of God's that is only justly his. And so asking forgiveness inherent in that is, God, I want your glory to be restored. How repulsive the thought is of me being a glory hound and trying to steal what is yours. So we ask forgiveness for God's glory. Number 10. Number 11, then, others. Others. This is a plea that has others in mind. Others. A readiness to extend the mercy to others that God has first brought to us. There's a corporateness and personal request for forgiveness. There's the thought of family in it. Family in Christ. It's something fascinating about our God that this shows. Namely, he acts in certain ways, like granting us forgiveness, so that we would act in those ways towards others. So that we'd be like a reflector for his grace. So becoming a Christian, then you see it sort of in here, that becoming a Christian means the end of individualism in me. It's the death of my guarded, closed-off life. It's the beginning of entering into this new people, this family, with whom I get to spend all eternity. I enter into the kingdom individually, but when I do, I enter into a family. A community where part of the purpose of that community is to model God's grace and mercy to others. It's part of the reason you're saved. No such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. With whom in community are you reflecting the grace and the glory of God? Myself. Then you need to be born again, friend. Come, enter the family by faith in Christ. Come on into it. It's so messy. And God is so merciful. So notice, verse 12, there's this qualifier. Do you see it there? As we have also have forgiven our debtors. That's where we're getting this idea. And then verse 14, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father forgives you. So another way to say that is, God, when I ask your familial forgiveness, I'm also saying that I will extend to others that mercy which you've extended to me. It's built in there. Third. Number 4 then. Along those lines, moving forward, we will never have to forgive others the amount which God has forgiven us. We will never, ever have to forgive others the amount God forgave us. This is, again, sort of the bedrock behind the command to forgive others. This is why we say, as we also forgive our debtors. There is, friend, there is no comparison between our sin against God and other sins against you. It's infinite, upside down, zero. As we read in Matthew 18, put it up here briefly. Christ is talking about the kingdom of heaven is compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his slaves. He began to settle them. He didn't have means to repay. His Lord commanded him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, to repay. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself, saying, "Have patience with me, I'll repay you for everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion. This is a picture of judicial forgiveness. Released him, forgave his debts. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. By the way, 10,000 talents in first century Palestine, it was billions upon billions of dollars is the equivalent. And then a few denarii here, that's the equivalent of a couple thousand dollars, modern day. That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves, chokes him, pay back what you owe, fell to the ground, I'll repay you. Verse 30, he was unwilling and went through him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that happened. And so you see the dilemma here. There's no comparison of 10,000 talents to a few denarii. We always have to keep that in mind. That's where we get the strength and the power and the motivation to forgive others. Christ has some severe warnings, and we do not do that. We'll get to that in a minute. The severity of our sin against us certainly can be hurtful, but it'll never be equivalent to the severity of the sin which we have been forgiven. Fifth, moving on then, let's get a little more practical in the mechanics of forgiveness. We make grace commitments when we grant forgiveness to others. We make grace commitments. Grace commitments. Giving each other grace when we grant forgiveness to others. A couple of quick myths about forgiveness, and if you've been through our home group study, our GC study on conflict resolution, we study this more in depth. Myth number one, I need to forgive myself. That's a total myth. That's a contradiction in terms. Forgiveness is a transaction between two parties. So there is no such thing as forgiving yourself. There might be a guilt that you need to have removed, and the way that happens is putting faith in Christ. Your guilt is objectively dumped at the cross. Christ endures it so that subjectively your guilt is removed. Myth number two, I forgave somebody though they didn't ask for it or they didn't repent. I forgave somebody though they didn't ask for it or they did not repent. There's no such thing as that. I've forgiven them. Well, have they asked for it? No. There's no such thing as that. It's flawed based on the meaning of forgiveness. Does God forgive us when we don't ask? Like, does God make someone a Christian when they don't ask to be one, when they don't ask to be forgiven? No, he doesn't. You have to ask him. You only have to ask, but you have to ask. You see this idea in Luke 17. Put this up here real quick. Jesus says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, then forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, this does not mean we're tapping the foot, saying, I will never forgive you, and I'm going to harbor my bitterness. Not at all. Though we can't forgive until they repent, the idea is we always have to have the heart of forgiveness and a readiness to forgiveness, praying that they will repent. Until then, you can't forgive them. In fact, saying you can, and even these, sometimes you'll see, well, I forgive you. That can be sort of antagonistic to people, can it? Well, I didn't ask for it. What do you mean? The transaction needs to happen, and the product of that is reconciliation. Can also be a false humility. Ken Sandy says this. He says, when an offense is too serious to overlook and the offender has not yet repented, you may need to approach forgiveness as a two-stage process. The first requires having an attitude of forgiveness, and the second, granting forgiveness. Having an attitude for forgiveness is unconditional, our attitude before God, and is a commitment you make to God. Granting is conditional on the repentance of the offender and takes place between you and that person. Now, especially with more serious sins, both parties are going to need some guidance and help here. Because, I mean, the hurt can just be so deep. There's nothing easy about this. So with those myths, four then grace commitments we make under this point here. Four grace commitments we make when you say, I forgive you. We need to know what we're saying here. And if you're going to say that, we got to know what we got to know what we're saying as the people of truth. Four grace commitments. Number one, the commitment number one to not dwell on this incident. And you can find these in Ken Sandy's excellent book, The Peacemaker. Also Alfred Poirier's book, The Peacemaking Pastor. I commit to not dwell on this incident. I commit to fight it, even though I want to revisit it. And in my moral accounting books with your name on it, I want to take account and keep that and go back. Like I'm, you know, Bitter Betty. Have you heard of Bitter Betty? Bitter Betty, she has those accounting books. Some of you might be very closely related to Bitter Betty. She likes to go back and revisit those things. But forgiveness is a commitment to not dwell on it anymore. Number one, grace commitment. Number two, then, to not bring it up and use it against you. Bitter Betty likes to get the books out. See right here, I have it documented. If you ask forgiveness, if someone asks forgiveness and you grant it, it's a commitment like God. Think of all these in the gospel. Does God bring up your treacherous sins to punish you for that and say, see, you did this 14 years ago. Do you remember? Aren't you glad God isn't Bitter Betty? He throws them into the bottom of the sea. A commitment number three, to not talk to others. To not chirp. To not flap my gums about this incident to others. Just like God does not with us. I'll never know. My spouse did the other day, I tell you. Bitter Betty, she loves to do that. I mean, pray. It's a prayer request. It's a prayer request. I commit to not talk to others about it. I'll battle it. It will be a battle. These aren't based on feelings, but on the gospel, what Christ has done. And then number four, grace commitment, to reconcile. To reconcile. Insofar as it depends on me, Romans 12:18. When I say to you, I forgive you, that is not just inert words. It's a relational commitment to move forward and to move forward and keep moving forward that we would battle, at least it depends on me, to reconcile. To reconcile. Recently, I was talking to a friend of mine in a very difficult situation like this, where he had a close friend of his who had been living this double lifestyle. His friend was a professing Christian, coming to church, a member, serving in ministry, taking communion, even taking communion. And on the one hand and on the other, committing high-handed, flagrant sin, knowing better. He knew better, but just going deeper and deeper in it. And what we cover, God uncovers, right? God uncovered it. Major scandal. Friends, family, ministry partners deeply hurt. And my friend said this. He said, okay, he asked my forgiveness, but does that mean I need to pursue reconciliation because the hurt is so deep? Yeah, I forgive, but does that mean I need to fight to reconcile and be, you know, it's probably going to be a while, if ever, till we're buddy-buddy, and that's not what they're saying, but to pursue reconciliation, does that mean? You do. That's exactly what it means. Even like a spouse who commits flagrant disloyalty, if that spouse comes and asks forgiveness, if you are a Christian and they ask forgiveness, you have to forgive and pursue reconciliation. That is inherent to the meaning of it. It will be hard, but it's doable if you're saved. It's what God does in the gospel. When we ask his forgiveness, he doesn't say, yeah, but I'm not going to have closeness with you. I'm not going to be called father. I'll be called like, oh, I don't know, prosecutor, but I'll forgive you. That's just, you know, reconciliation is built in there, right? It's built in. We make grace commitments, fifth, sixth. Lots of reasons, number six. Lots of reasons there are why we need to forgive others. And for time's sake here, running out of time, I'll just fire these off pretty quickly. Just, why should I? Again, we sort of covered this because if you're a Christian, you've been forgiven infinitely more than you'll ever be asked to forgive. If you're a Christian, you'll be forgiven. You have been forgiven infinitely more than you'll ever be asked to forgive. You know, 7 billion people on the earth say, a small conservative guess, like, say 10 million are saved. Their sins daily, numerous upon numerous, times 10 million people. That's just like in our day and age. That's how many times God has forgiven people our sins, which we can't even calculate. It's going to be a lot more than what you'll be asked to forgive. That's reason number one why you forgive. Second, to make sure you're going to heaven. To make sure you're going to heaven. To make sure you're saved. It's not granting forgiveness that earns your status in heaven, but it's what evidences that you're going there. Third, to avoid hypocrisy. Again, this is for professing Christians. This is in the family of believers. To avoid hypocrisy, number three. A hypocrite is in part one who practices something entirely different than what they profess. I'm not going to forgive you, Bob, but I'm a believer. You might not be, actually, if you're in perpetual unforgiveness. Fourth, to love people. That's the second greatest command, isn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Forgiveness is inherently an act of love. First John 2 talks about the idea you can't say you don't love your brother whom you have seen and love God who you have not seen. Contradiction in terms. Power of God in your life. That's why, number five, to demonstrate the power of God in your life. That you're a new creation. God wants to do that through you. We don't have a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and discipline, 2 Timothy 1:7. Sixth, why forgive also, sort of on the flip side, but not really, to recall that sin is a big deal. Forgiveness recalls that sin is a big deal. Granting forgiveness says a couple of things. It says, this sin is inexcusable, not so much because it's against me, but God, but it is so forgivable. And look at the cross. Let's just look at the cross to be reminded of how big a deal sin is, in case we forget. God is there on the cross, enduring our punishment. It took no less than that to deal with sin. Ken Sandy says this. He says, forgiveness, again, is the opposite of excusing. The very fact that forgiveness is needed and granted indicates that what someone did was wrong and inexcusable. Forgiveness says, we both know that what you did was wrong and without excuse, but since God has forgiven me, I forgive you. Because forgiveness deals honestly with sin, it brings a freedom that no amount of excusing ever could provide, is what that should say. Sorry about the typo there. Why forgive? Also, to point each other back to the cross. To point each other back to the cross. That's where we need to live. To prevent spiritual blindness and bitterness as well. Forgive others to prevent spiritual blindness and bitterness. If you want to become like a rock star bitter Betty, just don't forgive people. Believe me, like barnacles grow on the piling down at the ocean, you'll just have spiritual barnacles all over you if you're unwilling to forgive people. John Stott says this, one of the surest antidotes to the process of moral hardening is the disciplined practice of uncovering our sins of thought and outlook, as well of word and deed, and repentant and the repentant forsaking of them. Number eight or nine, to honor God's desire for unity in the church. To honor God's desire for unity in the church. Forgiveness fuels unity, real unity. To honor God's desire for unity in the church. When we're saying, I forgive you, we're saying Christ-like harmony and peace is far more important than Satan-like division and strife. And we're saying biblical restoration among the many is far more important than personal resentment among myself. Because I'm bitter Betty and I just want to... Forgiveness is a self-denying act where I say, what are you kidding me? It's not about me. The harmony and gospel unity is so much more important than me and my little resentment game here. Grant Osborne says, "This reading of the Lord's Prayer teaches that there should be no praying of this prayer at all where there has not first been the attempt of its prayers to be on good speaking terms with everyone else in the community." To be on good speaking terms with everyone else in the community. And we're going to sort of observe that in a way in the communion table here in a minute. Also, why forgive? To be salt and light. To be salt and light. Salt and light are those biblical metaphors of to be a witness, Matthew 5:13-16. To be an accurate display window of the love of Christ as the church is called to be. It is unacceptable. It is unacceptable, family of Cornerstone, when we have unresolved issues and unforgiveness as a local church. That is totally inexcusable. Those of us who claim Christ and who know him. That we'd be forgiven billions upon billions, 10,000 talents, and would hold on to our little pennies and dimes in our pocket. You must pay me back. Inexcusable. May God help us to be salt and light and maintain that unity with one another. Also, so that our prayers will be effective. So that our prayers, we grant forgiveness so that our prayers will be effective. What do you mean by that? Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, he will what? Not hear. He'll not hear. Unconfessed sin really kind of shuts the door on heaven and answered prayer. We're just hurting ourselves, aren't we? Unforgiveness being one of them. And then last, because it's pleasing to God, that's why. Forgive others because it honors God. God deserves our obedience. So then last, number seven here. Unforgiveness, number seven. It's just a danger. It's a spiritual danger. Unforgiveness is a spiritual danger. Look at verse 14. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, a couple things, what's not being said here. Jesus is not saying that forgiving others is what earns my way to heaven. He is not saying that. We've covered that. It's only Christ, his death. Also, he's not saying if you do not forgive someone, then you're booted out and disowned. We covered that as well, that you lose your salvation. That's a terrible Arminian teaching that is unbiblical. He's not saying that. Christ isn't saying, well, that was just large enough, sorry, reverse your salvation. It's probably a warning of two things. There's a few different views here. It's probably a warning of two things. Number one, it could be this. We're saved, but we'll incur God's discipline and his displeasure as a child of God. We'll incur his discipline and displeasure as a child. I lean towards that one here because the father terminology is there. It also could mean, number two, that actually you're not saved. You think you are, but if you're unwilling to forgive, then it evidences you've never experienced that forgiveness judicially. While that is true, and that is taught in Scripture, that a person who is unforgiving is called an unbeliever, while that is true, and in Scripture, I don't think that's what's being taught here. Again, Father. And friends, spouses, family, people, everybody. I mean, you're just going to need to arm yourself with understanding the love of God, what he's forgiven you, and the knowledge of what it means, and the words to say it, to ask and grant forgiveness to others. You're just going to. A relationship where you're not asking and granting forgiveness, biblically, it's like a car that has first and second gear in its gearbox, but no third, fourth, or fifth. It's a shallow relationship. It can only go so far. And you try to take that relationship into third, and it won't shift, or to fourth. So what you do is you're still in second, and you're trying to go speeds in second that you should only be going in fourth or fifth, and the car starts to shake and redline, and eventually the engine just blows up, and it's just a junk show on the road. So it is with relationships, whether friends, spouses, whatever. We are never asking or granting biblical forgiveness. Do you only have first and second gear in your relational gearbox, maybe? What is an unforgiving person? A few diagnoses. Just in case some of us might struggle with this. Christ takes it so seriously. Might you be withholding forgiveness? Let's diagnose it. Simply, if someone asks forgiveness and you say no, you don't grant them. Or a failure to do to actively engage in one of the four grace commitments we talked about. It's like, yeah, I'll do two of those, but I'm going to chatter about it, or I'm going to bring it up. I'm going to bitter Betty, you know, I'm going to do this. Then that's a symptom of unforgiveness. Also, a colored view of someone. A colored view of someone influenced by holding on to like a word or a thing that happened, whether it be a day or a decade ago. And you're kind of holding on to it. And again, even if they didn't ask, we still have to have the heart of forgiveness. And I dwell on it. And I dwell on it, and I hold on to it, and it creates these glasses that I wear. These relational glasses that I wear through which I see that person. I view them through the I'm holding on to the offense glasses. Again, like Bitter Betty. She's got those glasses on all the time. Perhaps you might wear those glasses. I remember when this one time. Yeah, and the nice stuff he did, it's because he was just trying to build up and like frame it so that he could just nail me with that thing. That's why he did it. You just see everything through the glasses. The thing. Marinating in resentment. Clinging to what they once did or said. Are you related to Bitter Betty? Again, there are instances that are these deep wounds, crimes committed, disloyalties, but and those can be difficult. They certainly can. We need help and grace. But for these other things, day-to-day things, Bitter Betty just needs to get over herself, doesn't she? Just get over herself. She needs to remember Proverbs 19:11. I'll read it to you. It says this: a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It's his glory to overlook. Some of you need to confess that you're Bitter Betty to someone, maybe. Well, how do we forgive? How do we possibly forgive? Hopefully we've built some framework to begin walking in that now. That all goes back to the cross. The cross. Perhaps some of you in here, you're having an aha moment. That is why I have never been able to forgive. Because I am not forgiven before God myself. I have never sincerely, wholeheartedly asked him. There's forgiveness for Bitter Betty. Remember Corrie Ten Boom's situation, the guard. Ravensbrook, he said, you mentioned Ravensbrook. I was a guard there. Fraulein, I've become a Christian. Will you forgive me? She writes this: as I stood there, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven, and I could not forgive. My sister had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for asking? It could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives is a prior condition. We forgive just as those have forgiven, as we've been forgiven. I stood there still with coldness clutching my heart. Your Father in heaven will not forgive you in my mind. But forgiveness is not an emotion, she says. I knew that. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. She said, Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply me the feeling. So woodenly and mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one that was stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into the joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even then, I realized it was not my love. It was not my love. I had tried and didn't have the power. It was God, it was the Holy Spirit through me. Amen. What kind of unforgiveness are you holding on to? Look to the God of Corrie Ten Boom. Not to Corrie Ten Boom. Look to the God, to the cross that saved Corrie Ten Boom. That's a hard thing to forgive someone for, isn't it? The gospel is powerful enough, though. And that's what we're going to celebrate at the communion table here. Where the bread and the cup, there's no magic in ingesting it. But it's very symbolic of the death, the bread being the body of Christ, the cup representing the blood that was shed. Again, forgiveness is only available on those grounds that the life of a perfect individual be substituted for the imperfect individual, us. That's how it had to work. And God found it in himself, in his own love and mercy, to extend that to us. So that people like Nazi prison camp guards could be forgiven of their sin. People like maybe some of you who grew up in Christian homes and were so self-righteous in your own heart, and God forgave you miraculously. He forgave us. The bread and the cup symbolize that. In a moment, I'll give you some time just to thank God, ask his forgiveness, and to come up. But just a word of caution. Please, if you're not willing, if you're not a Christian today, if you haven't surrendered your life to Christ by faith, please do so. This is a God that loves you and has supplied the means for you to be forgiven. Just ask. All you have to do is ask. Do not recite any good works unless you're going to recite works that deserve for you to go to hell. But he offers his son to you in forgiveness by faith in Christ. I pray right now you would just ask him in the quietness of your heart. You would just confess to him and ask his forgiveness, and then you can come and partake of the bread and the cup for the very first time meaningfully. Please do so. But if you're not willing, if you would prefer to spend eternity in hell paying for your own sins, please do not come and take the cup and the bread. But I want to warn you, what a tragic decision you're making. As God, as his nail-pierced hands are open to you to forgive you. Believe on him, friend. And for the rest of us, if you're harboring unforgiveness, any sin, if you're covering up any sin, man, God is so gracious to you, believer, just confess it. Just confess it. Just ask forgiveness. He'll forgive, and then you can come partake worthily. I'll have the band come up and just play softly to give us some time to ask God's forgiveness. And when you're ready, come grab the bread and the cup back here as well, and then I'll instruct us and we'll all partake together.